Thanks, Pastor Brian. Well, as I was getting ready, even this morning, and I was thinking about Thanksgiving because, you know, it's the beginning of the real festivities of the next month or so. I remembered what I would consider my favorite all-time Thanksgiving photo. And I wanted to share it with you this morning. Just let it soak in for a moment. First service, some poor girl in the back over here, "Mommy, that's Big Bird." Yes, it is. Let's see. We're gonna start off with our game like we've done every Sunday of this this series, fishing for the truth. And I've enjoyed doing this series. It's been a little bit of a meatier series for us as we talk about some theology or some spiritual disciplines, really some challenging things that we've talked about. But we've also been doing this quiz, and I've told you each week it's going to get harder and harder. Now, this is the final week, so these are the toughest questions. Now, this is how we play the game. The question is going to come up on the screen with the answers. You're going to read the question, and then you're going to decide which is the correct answer. When you know what the correct answer is, you raise your hand. I'm looking for the first hand I see. I call on you, and you get to answer. If you get it wrong, what happens? That's right, you got a church. No, you don't. You have to pick the next person who's going to answer, okay? So when the hand's high, so the person can pick the next person who's going to answer the question. Now, we're going to do the first one just an example, okay? There's no prize. But I tell you, we spared no expense for the prizes today, all right? We've really ramped them up, don't you think, over the weeks? Oh, yeah, we have. All right, first one. The famous St. Peter's fish was a... Anybody have any idea? D, trout? No, it wasn't a trout. Any other guesses? B, a bass? No, it wasn't a bass. C, sardine? Nope. Any other guesses? Yeah, tilapia. Yeah, tilapia is the St. Peter's fish. When we went over to the Sea of Galilee, they actually served us tilapia. And they call it the St. Peter's fish. I didn't learn until my trip back that in all the restaurants around the Sea of Galilee, they buy them from some other fishery, not from the Sea of Galilee. That the ones from the Sea of Galilee are kind of small and puny looking, and apparently the tourists don't appreciate the small ones. So I guess we prefer to be faked out with a fish that didn't even come from the Sea of Galilee. So I don't know. I felt ripped off. Anyway, okay, here we go. Ready? Read it. First hand I see. Go. You picked A. Let's see. In the King James Bible, how many times does the word fish appear? A is incorrect. Okay, you got to pick the next person. Put up your hand so she can call on you. There you go, Maddie. What? You said D? 86? Incorrect. We're narrowing it down. All right, Maddie, pick the next person. Didn't C, 51. Incorrect. I think, Deb, next one. I think there's someone behind you with their hand up, so.
Could it be 35?
It is 35. Very good. The King James, that's the wrong King James. Different one than that. All right, next. No, wait, come on up. Come on up. You're getting a prize. Oh, man, you're going to want this one. Trust me. Next one. There we go. Deb.
A, unknown.
Incorrect. Pick the next person. Put your hand up. Come on. D? 500? Next one. Pick the next person. Got a hand up here? B, 100. You guys are doing really good today. Man, we've never had it like this.
I think it's
153. She is, ding, 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 correct. Come on up, Susan. You get a prize. Anyone know why it was 153 fish, the significance of that? Do you know, Susan? I don't either. Let's see. Next one, number four. You think it's true? Because it is true. Very good. Come on up. You get a prize. Last one. This is the last chance to get one of these prizes. You do not want to go home without one of these. Number five. What, two fish? Maddie. Seven fish? The back. April.
Unknown,
correct. Ding, 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 ding. Come on up, April. Give them all a hand, everybody. They did so good. Now, the moment you've been waiting for. We have for you lumpfish caviar. Black lumpfish and red lumpfish. There's black, red, black, red. Oh, good stuff, I'm sure. All right, you can sit on down. Any of you guys ever had caviar before? Anyone say, does anyone think it's good? Yeah? I have never had it, so I have no idea, but it just doesn't look like something you'd want to. You know, there's certain foods in the world that you wonder how the first person ate it. Like when that's shooting out the back of a fish, who said, let's put that on a cracker? Really? Like somebody did that. Weird kid everybody made fun of, right? All right. Before we talk about our fish story for today, I'm going to talk to you about one of two things that you can always count on. The first one is death, but the one we're going to talk about is taxes. That's right. The only two things you can guaranteed in life is death and taxes. Now, there are some extremely patriotic people out there who look at paying taxes as a privilege. They love it when tax time comes around because they get to do their civic duty and pay their taxes. But many of us are not quite like that. We don't necessarily enjoy the experience of paying our taxes, and sometimes for some decent reasons. We just don't like the percentage that we're having to pay. We think it's maybe too much, or maybe we don't like the things that some of the tax dollars go towards, and thinking that we are supporting those things can be a dilemma for some people. As followers of Christ, Christians have had many different religious objections to paying either all their taxes or a portion of their taxes. And as I talk to people about this, I'm surprised how many people in just regular evangelical churches struggle with this and try to make some discernment as to how they should pay their taxes. Because some people know that when they pay their taxes, that they're supporting the abortion of children. Others don't want to support the killing of others in war, or in cases of capital punishment, or treason, or you name it. Some don't want their tax dollars going to enhanced interrogation, or the redistribution of wealth in a welfare system that locks people into a lifetime of poverty and dependence on society. As a result, Christians have tried to opt out of this civic responsibility, claiming that if they were forced to pay their taxes, that they would violate their allegiance and adherence to the Christian faith. Listen to this story. A federal judge rejected the religious freedom argument of an Oregon man charged with evading taxes for 10 years, sentencing him to 8 years in prison after a jury found him guilty. Standing before a federal judge, a software entrepreneur defended his decade-long refusal to pay federal income taxes, saying that complying with demands made by the IRS would break his blood covenant with God. He says, my hands, my feet, my words, my ideas, my labor, my actions are all and have been given to the Lord for his glory, said Chester Evans Davis, 56 of Oregon City. Submitting to a tax return, he said, would put the God of this state above my God. He said, I won't do it anymore. Or how about this story? An economist who claimed a religious objection to dodge paying taxes was sentenced to 4 years behind bars and 3 years of supervised release for cheating the IRS out of $1.67 million over 2 decades. David Gilmartin, 69 years old, had been found guilty of failing to report his income with the IRS from 1998 to 2010 and with providing his employer's bogus forms, which he claimed he was exempt from federal income tax. Before his sentencing in a Manhattan federal court, his lawyer asked the judge, Judge Goldman, for leniency, citing Gilmartin's age and him being a first-time offender. But the judge fired back. It was a first offense. It was committed for over 20 years. He was convicted. What is God's perspective on this idea? Does he want us to submit to the government, pay our taxes, and obey the laws of the government? Or are we free from these things because of our identity as Christians? Have you ever thought about it? Well, that brings us to our fish story for today. I'm going to encourage you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And as you're opening to Matthew chapter 17, I do want you to see this text, so open up your scriptures to it. A couple interesting facts here. Matthew is the only gospel in which this miracle that we're going to look at today is recorded. And not only that, but Matthew, remember what his profession was before he was a disciple? He was a tax collector, and this story is about a tax collector. And so I think Matthew had some interest or affinity with this story because of that. But we're going to open up to Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 22, and it says this. After they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, and he will be killed. But on the third day he will be raised from the dead." And the disciples were filled with grief. The text starts out with Jesus talking to his disciples, and he tells them that he is going to be crucified, and that he's then going to be raised from the dead 3 days later. Now, this is the second time Jesus has said this to his disciples. If Jesus said that to you, what might your response be, your emotional response? If you were going to give a description of what you might be feeling emotionally, here we see the disciples felt grief. What would you feel if Jesus told you that information? Would it be grief? I see yes and no. What would you feel? Throw it out there.
Anger?
Anger? Why anger?
Because he'd be killed by his enemies. I mean, that would make me mad.
But he does say he's going to raise in 3 days.
Well, I know, but still.
So you'd be like kind of partially angry.
Well, angry, sad.
Okay.
Sort of
mixture of that. Other ideas? Grief is a strange emotion to have to this news. Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Okay, let's put it in a different context. Okay, you're in the hospital, in the ICU. Oh, no, even worse. Let's put you at hospice. Okay, you're at hospice. And someone you love is dying, laying in the bed. And they say, you know, the doctor comes in and says, you know, in a week, your loved one's going to die. But 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. What's your emotional response? No, let's say you really believe it. I think I'd say, well, that's not so bad. You're going to die, but 3 days later you're going to raise. So, you know, it's kind of weird. But I mean, like, my sadness would be different. I'm not sure grief is what I would feel. But Jesus says, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm raising from the dead. Yeah, there's some question as to what that betrayed is. Does that allude to the Judas thing? That one of them is going to betray him? Did they sense that, you know? That would cause maybe some grief. It's interesting that the Jewish people, before Jesus, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed there was going to be a time that everyone was going to be resurrected. And we hold that belief, do we not? We await the day of the full resurrection. And yeah, and so they had this idea of resurrection. The thing is that it was an end time event. And so somehow, for whatever reason, every time Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to be resurrected, they don't get it. There's always this grief and this sadness that accompanies it, as if they think that he's metaphorically talking about some future event. So let's put that into a context of today. I have a grandmother I loved dearly. I loved all my grandparents, but I'm talking about a specific grandmother. Just something about her. I loved her. And I remember when she was dying of cancer, and she was just wasted away to nothing. And some people thought she was waiting for me to arrive, because I was living here in South Dakota and I had to get all the way to California. And so when I got there, you know, I did what everybody does, right? Like, Grandma, you can go now. Like, I'm here, love you, you know, you can go. And I asked her why she hadn't gone yet. And she looked at me with her eyes that were still looked strong to me. And she said, they haven't finished my mansion yet. She still had a little sense of humor in her. But, you know, I know that my grandmother is a saint. I know that she is in heaven today. But when she died, when she took her last breath and she was gone, the knowledge that she went to heaven and that I will see her again gave me some comfort. But I still had this deep sadness. I still cried. It still hurt. And so I'm wondering here if the disciples are hearing Jesus say, I'm going to die, but don't worry, I'm a part of the big resurrection. And they're like, well, we're going to miss you. Like, that's sad to us. There's grief involved with that. But it's interesting, every single time Jesus tells the disciples, when you read it in the scriptures, you almost want to scream out at the disciples. He goes, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. And they're like, oh. And you want to go, come on, guys. It's a resurrection. Like, you've got to remember this. Even like Jesus dies on the cross, and where are all the disciples? And they're scattered, you know. It's over. Like, do you not remember these moments? But for whatever reason, they don't remember them very well. But I think it's also interesting to realize that Jesus knew he was going to die and be resurrected well before the events of Passion Week. I don't know how far back Jesus knows this. Does he know this at age 12 when he's in the temple? I don't know. Was he born with this knowledge? But he knows he has to die for us sinners. He knows this is his mission and his job. Verse 24, on their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? This is a question that requires an affirmative answer. It's like saying, he pays his temple tax, right? Like, that's the way they're asking it. They've come to Peter. I don't know why. Maybe he's seen as one of the leaders of the disciples. Certainly his personality would have warranted that. Could be just his proximity with these tax collectors as he goes by. But nonetheless, they ask Peter about Jesus paying the temple tax. Now, these tax collectors are different than the Matthew tax collector, because Matthew was a collector of civil tax for the Roman government. This is a temple tax. This is a Jewish tax. And what they would do is they would go around and they would collect taxes from Jewish men from the ages of 20 to 50 years old. And it was 2 drachma, which was 2 days' wage. And that's what you paid once a year. And so they would go throughout the entire area and collect this tax and bring it back to Jerusalem. When it came back to Jerusalem, it was used for the upkeep of the temple and whatever you spend money on the temple for. And if there was anything left over, it was spent on the streets of the area of Jerusalem, because they kind of saw that as the foundation of the temple. If you put it in today's numbers, minimum wage for a day, 2 days, because that's what the tax was, there were about 2 million Jewish men between the ages of 20 and 50 at that period of time, that's $256 million they would have collected in taxes. It would have gone back to the temple. And so this tax collector has gone up to Peter and said, Jesus pays the tax, doesn't he? And he's kind of waiting for the tax to be paid. Peter answers in verse 25, he says, yes, he does, Peter replied. Then he went into the house, but before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, what do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people or the people that they have conquered? Now, Peter just told the tax collectors that Jesus did pay the temple tax. And as Peter leaves to go into the house, you need to realize that the tax collectors are still standing outside the house. They're waiting for their payment. They said, does he pay the tax? Well, yes, he does. I said, we're going to just chill here. We're going to wait for this tax to come out the door. So Peter goes in, and it says here that before he had a chance to speak, what was he going to speak to Jesus about? The tax, right? Jesus, there's some dudes out front, and they're doing the temple tax thing, 2 drachma for you, and I guess for me too. Got anything? Because they're waiting for the collection. But before Peter can say however he was going to say that, Jesus interrupts him and asks him a question, like all great rabbis did when they wanted to teach. They ask questions and make you answer the questions. And so he asked this question, a question about a king taxing their own people or the people that they have conquered. We're going to have to pause here and make a little change from this translation of the scriptures. The translation that I have on the screen here, the one that's in the seats in front of you, the one that I teach out of every Sunday, is the New Living Translation. I love it. I think it's the best for clarity, readability, and also translation-wise. I think they've done an excellent job of trying to balance those two. But every translation, no matter what it is, has some areas of weakness. And this verse is a big weakness for the New Living Translation. So we're going to jump to what I study out of, which is the New American Standard Bible. Not very readable, but great for study. And I want to reread this verse because this idea of the king taxing their own people versus people they conquered is going to lead us a little bit astray of understanding what Jesus is saying here. So look in the New American Standard Bible. He said, yes, that's Peter. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first saying, what do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Okay, so we have a difference here. In the one translation, we were talking about the king's own people versus those they conquer. Here, in this other translation, it's a little closer to home. And it's, does the king tax his own family, like the prince, or those in the realm, you know, the other people? Now, that's an obvious answer, easy answer, isn't it? Does the king tax his own kids? No. He taxes the other people that live in the realm. So, it's a simple answer for Peter to answer. So, he answers it in verse 26, and we'll stick with the NASB for this. When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now, that should make sense, right? If the king is going to levy a tax, and he's not going to tax his own family, he's only going to attach that tax to others, then those in his own family, his son, would be what? Exempt. Why in the world is Jesus saying this? What's that? He's the son of who? The son of God. And God's house is the temple. See what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I'm God's son. I'm exempt from this tax. In which Peter should at this point go, uh-oh. Because I just said that you're paying it. Jesus says, I don't pay the tax. I'm God's son. Now, we're going to stretch this a little bit further to what Peter would have even started to understand then. When you become a follower of Christ and you're a Christian, what is your relationship with Jesus? You're a child of God, just like Jesus is a son of God. But what's your relationship with Jesus? Yeah, like a brother or a sister. Scriptures even say we will reign with Christ, meaning that we too are sons of God, children of God, which makes us what from this tax? Exempt. Hallelujah. This isn't just the temple tax, folks. This is the world system in general. You are exempt from paying taxes. Woo-hoo! You're going to have a lot more money this year. And I'll visit you up at Penview or wherever you end up like kind of making your address. But yeah, I mean, from the script to teaching of Scripture, followers of Christ are exempt from this stuff. Verse 27, Jesus says this, however, we don't want to offend them. So go down to the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you'll find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the taxes for both of us. This is flat out the weirdest miracle in the Bible. It is the only miracle that involves money. It's also the only time a fishing line is talked about. Every other time fishing in the Bible is with a what? A net. It's the only time it's with a line. And the results of this miracle aren't even recorded for us. You don't even get to hear what happens. I so want to hear what happens. I mean, Peter, like Jesus just tells him to do. So what's Peter do? He walks out the front door. There's the tax collectors. Hey, guys. Hey, where's our, where's the tax money? I'm going to go get it right now. Follow me. Heads on down to the shoreline, throws in a pole. Tax collectors are like, what is going on here? Reels in a fish. Pulls it up on shore, reaches in, pulls out a 4-drachma coin, and hands it to him and says, oh, this is for Jesus and me. Well, I mean, what do you think? I mean, I think they become followers of Christ right there, you know? I mean, it's the most bizarre miracle that is recorded in the Scriptures. It's just crazy. Why did Jesus say, however, we don't want to offend them? Honestly, who cares? Do you remember Jesus calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers? I mean, Jesus ticked people off enough to want to kill him. What does he care about offending a temple tax collector? I'm asking you tough questions. This is not easy answers. Yeah, they're just doing their job, but so what? You nailed it right there, Gina. How in the world would you ever witness to them if you make this wedge of this issue between you and them? You see, as Christians, we are children of God. The Scriptures tell us that when we reach heaven, we will reign with Jesus. And as Jesus is the Son of God, he is exempt from their laws and the customs of this world. And as Christians, so are we. Our allegiance is to God, not to the government. Our allegiance. But this does not exclude us from paying our taxes or obeying the laws as citizens of the government. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, Paul goes into some detail about this, about our need to obey the governing authorities because God has put them there. But the reason for doing it is the exact same reason as Jesus has here with this miracle. We obey the government for the sake of having a witness with them. To be a good citizen is a very important step in gaining an audience with the governmental system. But we are not to obey the government in everything. If the government requires you to do something that is against God's law, you should not obey that government. You should break that law. Even if it means harm will come to you. We are moving into a day and age where there are going to be more and more regulations put on this pulpit. You can't say this and you can't say that. I promise you that as long as I stand on this platform, I will continue to speak truth. And I don't care if they haul me away in chains. And I hope that you understand that you too hold the keys to that. That you need to hold to truth and not be forced into doing things that are against God's law. We have to say no to those kinds of things. We don't obey the government, we obey God. But we respect our government, we are good citizens of the government in all the areas that doesn't require us to go against God's law. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to revolt if the government allows things against God's law, but only if it requires us to do those things. You catch that? We don't revolt against the government because the government that is over us allows things against God's law. We only revolt if they're making us do those things. There has never been a completely Christian government on this planet. Even when governments have claimed to be Christian governments, there's corruptness in those institutions, and it's mainly over power and greed and human sin. But I would say that the founding of this country, the founding of America, is probably the closest thing that there has ever been to a Christian nation. But you and I both know that we have wandered far from that in the last 200 years. Not only do we not live in a Christian nation, but we are moving into a post-Christian era. Because already we are seeing the beginnings of Christian persecution for believing in the teachings of the Bible and following its moral guidelines. And it's only going to get worse. There are many evangelical Christians today that have believed that the best route to take is to challenge the government's errors in maintaining its Christian identity. That seems to be the main thing you say we see with evangelicals. This process, though, however, when you look at it, has proven itself to be ineffective. And it has only strengthened the wall of separation between Christians and public life. The more that evangelicals fight, the less impact or voice we have in the public sector. American politics are already becoming hostile to Christianity, and tolerance is afforded to every other religion except those that believe in Christ. So what are we to do? I say we do exactly what Jesus shows and exactly what Paul taught. Submit. Submit as Jesus did. Become a good citizen. Pay our taxes without cheating. Christians should never be audited for cheating on their taxes. We should obey the laws of this country. We need to be engaged in the political process. It is a travesty when Christians don't vote. How in the world can your Christian values line up if you don't mark the ballot? And if God is calling you to run for political office, you definitely should. But you believe in your values, you live out your values without condemning everyone else that doesn't hold to your value system. That will not help. America is not your kingdom. If America rejects God altogether, it is not your kingdom. That's not your fight. Heaven is your kingdom. Be a positive force by living a strong Christian life, and as a result, you will become attractive instead of annoying or hated. Do not expect others to believe the way that you believe. It cannot be our expectation. But we must live in such a way that shows that our way of life brings peace that passes all understanding. That our way of living as Christians brings a hope that shines brightly in a world that is filled with so much fear and distrust. That our way of living as Christians brings a joy that is contagious in a world that has so much misery and sadness. We should live out goodness and mercy in a world of disdain and cruelty. You see, I believe that when we live this way, it will impact our families. And as we impact our families, it's going to impact our neighbors. And as we impact our neighbors, it's going to impact our community. And as it impacts our community, I believe it will impact our nation. Not through legislation, but through love. I think that's what Jesus keeps trying to drive into our head the whole way through. When you boil it all down, it's about love. It's not about our way versus their way. It's about loving other people and letting that love of God transform the world around us. Because without love, not much else matters. Love is to be our call. It's to be our mantra. It's to be our song. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment, but a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself, whoever your neighbor is." It's not an option. It's being a Christian. Let's pray. Father God, we struggle so many times with these ideas of trying to live in this world and at the same time to keep our allegiance to you. Lord, we pray for our country. That as we see where people are taking steps away from you, we see more and more misery and hatred and confusion and hurt fill those voids. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way that our lives are attractive to other people, that they'll see that following God is a way that makes life better, that it gives you hope, it gives you purpose. And Lord, that we wouldn't use the tactics of fighting and arguing and what really looks like hatred to so many others. That we wouldn't expect everyone to believe like us, but we would expect that they will see a life that they wish they had. And that when they ask, we'll be ready to answer. Let love win the day. Lord, as we give this offering right now, we give it out of joy and hope that again, this will be an expression of love to the world around us. We thank you for the opportunities you've given us to give. We give our tithe to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said that when you boil it all down, it comes down to love. Because love is the most powerful thing you could ever experience. True unconditional love from another person is a gift that is a gift directly from God. We're rolling into a season in which you have the power to give that gift. There's going to be a few of you that are going to sit around some Thanksgiving tables or not. And there's going to be some relationship issues there. When family gets together, boy, nothing can be messier sometimes. And if I were to ask for a show of hands and you were going to be honest, and I said, who here during this holiday season is going to have some family dynamic struggles? You might be amazed how many hands go up. You're not alone. But you have an opportunity to love. You have an opportunity to forgive when forgiveness isn't being asked for. You have an opportunity to let go. You have an opportunity to show kindness where without God would be impossible. Love will always win the day. It's love that will heal the relationships. It's love that will bring God's power into the situation. So I want you to know that this week especially, I've got it on my agenda, and especially when we come near Thursday, to be praying for all of you. Because I know you'll have some of those challenges. But I want you to know that if you choose love, you might have the best Thanksgiving ever. God bless you all. Thank you for coming today. We'll see you next week. You're dismissed.